Well, amen. If you would, turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, we pick up where we were last week with the burning bush. Understand this text is kind of going to occur in the shadow of the burning bush. As far as we're aware, as everything we read in today's text occurs, the bush is remaining aflame, okay? So just keep that in your mind. Now, we're also going to see in today's text a very strong reminder that all of our Bible heroes that we talk about so much, Moses included, they're all flesh and blood. They're an awful lot like each one of us in this room. They have emotions. They're not robots. They have issues and struggles. We've seen how Moses, as a younger man, ran out ahead of God and had been feverishly impatient. Can anybody say, yeah, I've been there, done that? You know, can you relate? And now we're going to see in today's text, though, that he lags behind, that he's kind of faint-hearted. Someone's there. Y'all be glad to know I found my stopwatch just in case I choose to look at it and regard what it says. It does work. Anyway, now he's going to lag behind God and be kind of stubborn and lack faith and grovel just a little bit. Anybody say, yeah, I know what that feels like, okay? As one theologian has pointed out about Moses here, there's a chance he actually mislearned his lesson. None of us would ever mislearn our lesson, would we? God tried to teach him humility, and he instead began to feel inferior and incompetent. Okay, and that can happen. I think many of you would say you can relate to that. And so, as we move into the text, keep all of that in mind. I love, though, what theologian Philip Ryken has said. He said, every follower of Christ receives two callings, first to salvation, then to service. Salvation first, and then service. And so like Moses, I think he's going to receive those two calls. We all receive those two calls. But we're also all tempted in some form or fashion to resist the call to service when it comes through various reasons. And we're going to see a few from Moses this morning. And let's begin this morning by standing and out of reverence and respect for the Word of God. Let's read Exodus 3, verses 11 through 14. All right, Exodus 3, beginning in verse 11. Remember, the burning bush has happened. Moses has stopped. God is speaking to him. Verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? God said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I've sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. You may be seated. All right, today we kind of consider the skepticism of Moses, and we're going to do it really in two simple pieces. Moses asked two questions in this text. First of all, he asked, who am I? And then secondly, he asked, who are you, as it concerns God? John Calvin has wisely said, the key to wisdom is the knowledge of God, who are you, but also the knowledge of ourselves, who am I? So Moses is asking the right questions. I'm not sure he's doing it out of the right motivation, but he is asking the right questions. So let's break them down. First question is, who am I? You see it there in verse 11. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now, this, I suspect, is a very familiar text to you, and you've probably considered this text before. Everybody has opinions about it. Some feel that Moses is being audacious here. Just in the simple fact, how many of us would have the nerve to challenge the authority of God? I'm not sure we would if we were verbally speaking to God himself, but I think we do all the time by our behavior. Maybe we're passive aggressive when it comes to God. But a lot of people feel that way, that Moses is being, it's pretty extraordinary to say, God, you've picked the wrong guy. You don't know what you're doing, okay? Now, some people would argue that Moses is thoroughly justified in feeling that way. He's been benched for 40 years, okay? He's suffered and he's gone through a lot. He's been living a life of nothingness, so to speak. So maybe he has a right to feel this way. Some people just aren't really sure how to read this text. I wonder, maybe most importantly, what do you think? Now, understand something. We're never going to interpret God's word by the tragic question, what does the text mean to you? Okay? If that's how you interpret the word of God, you've made a critical hermeneutical mistake. Okay? The text means something. Okay? You don't get to decide what it means. We need to discover what its original intent was and how it applies to us today. But this feels like one of those texts where, to some degree, if God had wanted to clear up all the questions, he could have been explicitly clear, but he doesn't do that. So I think we're kind of encouraged to wrestle with it. What do we think Moses is doing as we come to this text? Now, does he sincerely feel he's unworthy? Is this why God's word later on speaks of his incredible humility? He has been presented with an incredible task. He's called to free thousands of slaves from the most powerful empire in the world. How many of y'all would feel out of your depth in that moment? Okay? So we got to understand the humanity of this. And he's not the last of God's ambassadors, by the way, that God chooses, who then responds with, whoa, 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 who am I? David, 2 Samuel 7:18, King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you brought me this far? This is when God says, it won't be you, but it'll be your son who builds the temple. And I'm establishing a covenant with you and your children. David says, who am I? Isaiah 6:5, you may not have read it this way, but the reality is when Isaiah says, woe am I, woe is me, what he's really saying is, who am I? That you would choose me and that you would call me. Jeremiah 1:6, one of those same moments. Jeremiah said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. Essentially, Jeremiah is saying, who am I? Paul said it, 2 Corinthians 2:16. He's speculating about some interesting things. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Really, that's a way of saying, who am I? Who are you? Who are any of us when it comes to the plan of God? So this is a question that is asked over and over and again in Scripture. But I would submit to you that sometimes it can be asked with a good intention, and sometimes it can be asked with a bad intention. Okay? How many of you, you think about this in terms of your children at home, and you say, hey, kids, I need somebody to do such and such, or take the dog out, whatever it may be. How many of y'all have ever heard, well, he's the oldest. Anybody? It's another form of, who am I? I'm just a knucklehead. Let him do it. Okay? So there's a good way to ask this question and there's a bad way. So I believe that honestly, there is a bit of a challenge in Moses as he begins this conversation. Moses said to God, I even take it from that simple little word. It's there in Hebrew. But Moses said to God, God shows up and says, Moses, you're going to lead my people out of bondage. But Moses said to God, okay, that tells us there's a tension here in this text. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? I don't think he's just saying, well, I'm unworthy, I'm undeserving, I'm unqualified. Oh yeah, David felt that, Isaiah felt that, Jeremiah felt that, Paul felt that, and I believe all of us should feel that. But as John Butler has wisely put it, there is false humility to disguise rebellion. I think we've all done it. We've all been guilty of it, and I really believe that's what we're seeing here. It makes me think of Psalm 32:9. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it, meaning godly wisdom, will not stay near you. Do you want to go with the plan of God, or do you want him to have to put a bit and a bridle on you and lead you? Okay? I think we all want to go with God. We don't want to have to be forced into it, and I think that's the wrestling we're seeing here with God and Moses. Now, if you go back to some of those other who am I texts that I listed for you, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, what is worth pointing out is none of those conversations lasted over 2+ chapters in the Word of God. We're not going to get to it all today, but this conversation, Moses says, who am I? And then he goes on and on and on, and God has to spend some 60, 70 verses reassuring him that God knows what he's doing. In those other examples, the conversation is very, very brief. God said something, they said, who am I? And God reassured them, and we move on, okay? So that tells us that I think something is going on in this text that's a bit deeper. And of course, it's easy for us to say, well, I would never question God like that. But yet again, how many of us, by our actions, by our values, by the things we pursue, how many of us are actually registering the same kind of challenge to the authority of God in our lives on a daily basis? I think we do it. Our inadequacy and understanding our inadequacy should result in dependence upon God, not rebellion. You follow me? That's a key question that's going on here in this text. It shouldn't result in sinful resistance, knowing that we're inadequate and that we have our own issues, even that we have sin in our lives. Because ultimately, in the plan of God, no one's opinion matters if God calls us. Not yours, not mine, not anyone's. It's God's opinion that matters. Only his presence is essential to his call, okay? And that's what we see next. We see the correction come in here. Well, let me share that trip quote with you. This one's a good one. The hopelessness of weakness, that's inadequacy. The hopelessness of weakness is the only door to the hope of real strength. When you realize you're inadequate, you then rely upon God, and that's where we find our real strength. But most of us want to grovel about being inadequate and do nothing, okay? That's the tension we're seeing in the text. So God shows up to correct Moses here. He said, but I will be with you. That's kind of an important phrase, wouldn't you agree? If God is for you, who can be against you? But I will be with you. That probably should have stopped the conversation, okay? But it goes on. And he says, and this shall be the sign for you that I've sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. God could have stopped with, but I will be with you. But he goes beyond that. I do think we see grace here. God is not yet seeing Moses' struggles as sinful disobedience. I think we're going to see that line crossed in a bit. But he's not yet seeing it. He understands that we're all prone to doubts and we're all prone to struggle and we all wrestle with faith. And so he graciously meets Moses where he's at. And we actually see him offer Moses a sign in this text. But even the sign of reassurance is going to require faith. Notice what he does. Moses is not going to see the fulfillment of this sign until after he obeys God and leads the people out. In a sense, God offers him a twin reassurance, but for most of us, it wouldn't quite be enough because in our flesh, we want it and we want it now. And what God tells Moses is, if you'll do what I'm telling you to do, I'll prove myself to you on the backside. Okay? We don't like that, but that's what God does. Now, he's actually done that for us too. Twin reassurances. He's promised him his presence. I will be with you. And then he promises him his providence and a sign. I will give you a sign, meaning I'll do exactly what I've told you I'm going to do, and you can count on it. He's actually done that for the church at large. We just don't notice it. The Great Commission includes the two same principles. You notice we always talk about in the Great Commission, it says, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. That's the promise of his presence. But he's also given us a sign. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we've been given the promise of his presence, but we've also been given a sign to obey him. And as people follow that, as we see those baptismal water stirs, as we see people surrender the lordship of Christ, we should be encouraged that God is doing through us what he promised to do through us until he returns. Same principles at work, okay? Now, again, most people, though, don't see Matthew 28, 19, and 20 as relating to them at all. That's for somebody else, but it's actually for the church. It's for every individual in this room that knows Jesus Christ personally. You've been guaranteed the presence of God, and you've been given a sign, okay? Same as Moses. We're just as much chosen as Moses. But back to the correction. Here's the important part. God does say, I will be with you. That's seismic if we allow it to be what it should be in our lives. I love how Charles Spurgeon has interpreted that. He says, God bluntly says, never mind who you are. It doesn't matter who you are. God has said, I will be with you, okay? In fact, it may be that that was the lesson of the 40 years in exile that Moses spent. Moses needed to forget his pedigree. He needed to forget the palace. He needed to forget his own personality. He needed to die to all of his quirks and all those different things. And you know, we all have them, don't we? We all have personality traits. We all have hurts, habits, hang-ups, all that stuff. And they're real. I'm not downplaying them. But I'm telling you, if God chooses you, that stuff, according to God, is inconsequential based upon what he plans to do with you. That's what he's trying to tell Moses, okay? And only now, I think after those 40 years, only now could Moses use him. 2 Corinthians 12:10, for the sake of Christ, then I'm content with weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. We've got to understand our inadequacy before God can use us. This is God's pattern with man, all through the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 1:27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God actually loves to use people who don't make sense to the rest of the world. It's kind of his mode of operation, okay? Even the verb tense here of I will be with you is oriented to the future. It's more along the lines, of course I'm with you. I'm telling you, I'm always going to be with you, which is where the power comes in. It's a continuing promise to Moses that regardless of what lay ahead of him, God was going to be with him through it all, and none of it depended on him. And God made a similar promise to the patriarchs in Genesis, some 14 times, actually. He made similar promises throughout Scripture, and we have the same promise. Genesis 26:3, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and will bless you. For you and your offspring, I will give all these lands. I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. Joshua 1:5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Isaiah 41, fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God just keeps making this promise. How about the Upper Room Discourse? We studied it not too long ago. John 15:5, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, I'll be with you. He it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. J. Vernon McGee, an old theologian I much respect, has said this, and again, all this is happening in the light of the burning bush. He says that this answer, I will be with you, should have blown Moses away. It says, I whose glory shines here, who am as unimpaired by the flight of the ages as this fire is by burning, who am independent of sustenance or fuel from man, who made the fathers what they were, whose nature is incapable of change, I will be with you. And then he adds, God seems to say, not an hour without my companionship, not a difficulty without my cooperation, not a Red Sea without my right arm, not a mile of wilderness journeying without the angel of my presence. That's pretty powerful stuff. Oddly enough, though, Moses was not satisfied. God has told us he will be with us. In fact, he's given us his spirit. Are you satisfied? Most of us, we see this illustration that Mr. Lyle did and how convicting it is that the scripture is true and real and Jesus is a historical figure. He said what he said and we can trust it. We see that, but yet the seven of one seems to outweigh the 24,000 of the other. There's something in our minds that it's not enough. We want something more tangible. And so we wrestle with the same doubts that Moses wrestled with. And so Moses he's not going to stop with who am I and God's reassurance, I'll be with you. He's going to wrestle with another question. And maybe this next question is wise in the sense that Israel was full of doubts. Moses is suddenly going to reappear, and he probably is right and wise to think that Israel is going to have some questions about him and about God. And so that's kind of the second question that he explores. Who are you? He's talking about God. Who are you? Now, understand something in the context of this question. In Hebrew culture at the time, in Scripture, a name always designates character and purpose, okay? When you, even today, to some degree, you hear somebody's name, it's not just an identifier, but it tells you who they are, tells you all about them, so to speak, or it should, rightly or wrongly. God, when he identifies himself, you got to understand that his name represents his character and his purpose. Moses, I don't believe, is literally asking, what is your name? Okay? He knew his name. Israel still knew God's name. What he's really asking is, what are you? Who are you like? How can I put a bow on this? What am I supposed to tell my Jewish brethren who've languished in captivity for years when I show up and I tell them I have a message and they say, who is it from? And I say, it's from you. What am I supposed to say when they say, who's that? Okay, that's the problem, in a sense, that we're wrestling with. Moses anticipates it. He says, if I've come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, we know Israel is a people that struggles with faith. We see it over and over and over again in the Word of God. Okay, so Moses is probably not crazy to anticipate their reluctance to obey. But some people have read verse 13 and these surrounding verses to indicate that Israel had literally forgotten the name of God. And I think that's ridiculous, by the way. Moses' mother's name was Jochebed. You remember that? In Hebrew, that literally means Jehovah my glory. Okay? So his mama was named after Jehovah God. Israel hasn't forgotten who Jehovah is. They know who God is, okay? They know his name. They're going to know who Moses is talking about. There's no way they've forgotten the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Joseph after some 400 years of captivity. The question isn't whether or not they know who God is. The question is whether or not they fear God, whether they reverence God, whether they trust him or not, which I suspect would be the true for every person in this room. Oh, you know who God is, but do you believe God? Do you trust God? And Moses himself, I believe, illustrates the problem as we come into the text, because you see how he starts the sentence. He says, if I come to the people of Israel. Huh. Are you implying that you might choose to disobey God, that there's something other than going? If, it's a hypothetical question. If Moses was entertaining the possibility of disobeying God, I suspect Israel was not going to be very far behind. Okay? And you think about it in our case. How about us? We're called to go and make disciples, regardless of our vocation, regardless of our location. Anybody in this room living in direct disobedience of God by those standards? I'm not going to press that point. Something else specific, perhaps, that God has asked you to do that you're not obeying? If I obey you, what will be the consequence? Don't give God ifs, okay? Moses gives him an if here. And Moses is going to continue to ask God questions in this text. And I think we reach a point where we have to question his motivation in doing so. I think he's fishing for a justification to disobey. Anybody in this room ever look for reasons to disobey God? See, and most people aren't going to go, well, yeah, that's me. But I think we've all seen it. In my experience in ministry, I see it a lot. And I see it a lot in my own heart, too. But I see it outwardly, too. There are always folks in and around church that I would call, it's a bad term, but I learned it in college, so blame education, devil's advocates. Y'all know what it means when you refer to someone as a devil's advocate? It means they're always asking ridiculous questions. Okay. Sometimes they're legitimate questions. Sometimes they're complicated questions. But it's the kind of folks who love to muddy the waters that they want to stir the pot. That sometimes it can be deep theology, but sometimes it can be pettiness. But at the end of the day, the questions really are insignificant. The questions aren't the point. The point is their motivation for asking them. The point is their questions are really just justification to disobey. They want to make the clear complicated. They want to make the simple confusing. They can't deal with black and white, so they want gray all the time. That's what I think Moses is doing in the text. And I think we've all done it sometime or another. And the reality is, it is a question that we all wrestle with. Oh, it's not, God, what is your name? It's, God, who are you? What are you like? For me, right now, today, in my circumstances, what is the essential character of God? And how does it affect me? That's what I think Moses is trying to wrestle with, because he doesn't trust God. Well, let's listen to God's answer. It's a little bit unique. The proclamation here, you see it begin in verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. That's an interesting answer. That's like a parent answer to a child. I'm your mother. That's all you got to say. Anyway, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. Now listen to verses 15, 16, 17. God has also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. All right. So God gives him, I don't think it's a long-winded answer. I think it's a compassionate answer. In the big picture, God tells Moses, you're to declare to Israel that you have been given a divine commission and that I am acting out of compassion and out of covenant. Essentially, God says, they know exactly who I am. I am the same God I've always been. I'm the God of their fathers, and I'm going to fulfill my ancient promise to them. That's what he's saying. And his promise in the present and God's promise in the future, by the way, is linked to his performance in the past. We've got to know that. God is saying the one who promises to be with you is the same one who's been with you and the same one who sends you. It's all tied together, okay? And that's going to be important for the rest of our study of Exodus, by the way. But none of that is where the scholars get bogged down in this text. They can't seem to get past the verse you have on the screen, verse 14. I am who I am. Well, that sounds like Popeye, doesn't it? Anyway, sorry. Maybe that's an old reference. Nobody gets that. Hey, I am who I am. What's he saying? Okay. It's an unusual answer. I have to trust the best scholarship that's available to us that knows Hebrew a whole lot better than I do. But essentially, the scholars say that it's a play off the Hebrew verb haya or to be. Okay. It has traditionally been rendered in Scripture. You'll see it a lot in the Old Testament, just as the four letters, YHWH, I am who I am, or we often verbalize it as Yahweh or the Lord, especially in the New Testament. Greek Septuagint often has it Yahweh. The New Testament will often be the word the Lord, but really it's that same phrase, I am who I am, Yahweh. Okay, it's this reverential word or phrase for God. And literally, if you break it down into the innuendo of the language, this is what that phrase would spell out to be. I am, for I am, will be present. Now, I know that's kind of awkward. But see, there's a reason why it's awkward. Because only God can say this sort of thing. I am. For I am and will be present. All of you will be dead. Anybody follow the leap I just made there? See, God is always going to be present, but we're all going to die at some point in this room. We have not always been, nor will we always be. Now, we're fortunately made eternal beings, so our spirit is going to live on in some form or fashion. We're going to get a new body. That's a whole. God's not changing anytime. He's always been. He always will be. So this, as you read this, it's impossible for us to really understand it because it's something only God can say. Now, I love how Walter Kaiser, an Old Testament scholar that I very much respect, has broken it down. He's boiled down God's play on this verbiage here, the I am for I am and will be present, as to essentially be understood this way. His name was his person. His character, his authority, his power, his reputation, it's all wrapped up. When God says who he is, he's talking about every aspect of who he is, okay? You kind of have to know me. When I say my name is Greg, you've got to know some things about me to define that. You've got to know maybe who I'm married to and how many kids I have and what my role at church is, those kind of things. You might extrapolate a little bit. What I'm saying is when God says I am who I am, he's covering the whole ball of wax. It's different. I love how the ESV Study Bible has tried to break down the grammar of this. It says the divine name Yahweh has suggested to scholars a range of nuances. Follow this, and we don't have time to explore them all. I just want you to understand the weight of what God says. God is self-existent, I am, and therefore not dependent on anything else for his own character. He doesn't say, I am a plumber. I am. Okay, I am God. And number two, he's creator and sustainer of all that exists. I am, always have been, always will be. That's what he's implying. Third, God is immutable in his being and character, and thus is not in the process of becoming something different from what he is. I hope most of you are becoming mature. I have fond hopes for some, maybe not so much for others. My point is, you're all becoming old if the Lord lingers, but you're becoming something. You're changing. God doesn't change. I am. Last thing, God is eternal in his existence. Not only does he not change, he will never change. It's hard for us to fathom what we just read, but that's what God is trying to say when he says, I am who I am. Based upon all we understand of Scripture, that's a pretty good answer, isn't it? I think it is. If we truly grasp it, only our God, Jehovah God, could possibly answer a question that way. But I think there's something even more important for us to consider. Rather than plunge into the academic debate around Yahweh or who I am who I am, there's a more immediate reality for us. This is one of the things that got the Christ that Mr. Lyle was talking about crucified. He is really the I am that we need to know in our current lives. John 8, 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He uses the same Hebrew phrase that God used in Exodus 3. Now, you may not pick up on that, but they picked up on it, and they picked up stones to throw at him because Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. You know why they picked up stones? Because Jesus just claimed deity with Jehovah, Yahweh, God in Exodus 3. When Jesus said, "I am," they knew exactly what he was saying. Now, we've looked at it a little bit. You remember last week, I believe this is a theophany. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. There's the Father, there's the Spirit, there's the Son. I believe it's Jesus manifesting himself in the bush. And then when he takes on flesh in John chapter 8, it's the same God saying, "I am." That's why the Jewish leaders wanted to stone him, because they couldn't believe that he would claim to be the same God as was in the burning bush. It's no coincidence Jesus did that because he intended to. Because he wants us to understand that he is God. In fact, he did it a lot, lest we forget. John 8, 24, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." You got to know that Jesus Christ is God and that he died on the cross to make a way for you. You've got to believe that. John 8, 28, so Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." There it is again. "I am he, that I will do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." Forget the debate about Exodus 3, 14. The name we need to know is Jesus. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are inextricably linked. They are the great I am. But lest we struggle with Exodus and we go, Yahweh, Jehovah, I am who I am, I've got to have something definable, put some labels on it. Well, Jesus Christ came so that we might see the Father, so that we might know who I am is. You notice, by the way, John is filled with Jesus telling us who I am is. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have light of life. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Do you believe who the I am is? John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 15:1, "I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser." Friends, here's what's important. Do you know this God? It's hard for us to read Exodus 3:14 and understand what God means when he says, "I am who I am." So Jesus Christ came in the flesh some 2,000 years ago, became a man, lived and dwelt among us, and declared to us the truth of who he is, revealed himself to us, died an atoning death, was resurrected and defeated death, hell, and the grave, spoke again to his believers, left this testimony of Scripture for us, ascended again to the Father so that we might know who the I am is. We are without excuse, as he's defined it for us. Do you know him as the bread of life, as the light of the world, as the door, as the good shepherd, the resurrection of the life, the way, the truth, and the life, as the true vine? Those are the essential characteristics of the God that we're to know personally. And so have you been saved and redeemed and forgiven by the great I am? Now, that's the New Testament reality of Exodus 3:14. Let's not lose sight of where we are. Let's jump back into Exodus 3, finish up. I want to let an old theologian, Alexander McLaren, take us back into this Exodus text. Just listen to this crowning summation of God's answer of who I am, what it means to Moses' question about identity. And again, it's all happening in the shadow of the burning bush, okay? He says, "The fire that burns and does not burn out, which has no tendency to destruction in its very energy and is not consumed by its own activity, is surely a symbol of the one being whose being derives its law and its source from itself, who can only say, 'I am that I am.' The law of his nature, the foundation of his being, the only conditions of his existence being, as it were, enclosed within the limits of his own nature. You and I have to say, 'I am that which I have become,' or 'I am that which I was born,' or 'I am that which circumstances have made me.' He said, 'I am that I am.' All other creatures are living links. This is the staple from which they hang. All other being is derived and therefore limited and changeful. This being is underived, absolute, self-dependent, and therefore unalterable forevermore. Because we live, we die. In living, the process is going on, of which death is the end. But God lives forevermore, a flame that does not burn out. Therefore, his resources are inexhaustible, his power unwearied. He needs no rest for recuperation of wasted energy. His gifts diminish not the store with which he has to bestow. He gives and is none the poor. He works and is never weary. He operates unspent. He loves and loves forever. And through the ages, the fire burns on, unconsumed and undecayed. And I don't know if you grasp very much of that or not, but that's beautiful stuff, okay? That's who I am really is. But that's not all that he offers Moses in this text. He also gives him a prediction. He says, and they will listen to your voice. That had to be good news. They'll listen to you. It's not going to be easy, but they're going to listen to you. And the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days journey in the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. Quite bluntly, God is not just predicting, but he's promising exactly what's going to happen for Moses. No reason to be afraid, because I'm going to tell you what's going to happen before it ever. The divine purpose never fails. It's good reassurance. The leaders of Israel are going to eventually get with the program, and Moses is going to stand before an uncooperative Pharaoh and make his request known. There's no contingencies here. God doesn't say, if you do your part, I'll do mine. God just tells him what's going to happen. That's pretty reassuring if you think about it. Now, too often we skip over one of the key questions here that I think still resonates for us today. What does it say to us about our God that he identifies with an enslaved people dwelling under the thumb of Pharaoh? It's a seismic truth of who I am is. It's this idea that he sees us in our slavery and our bondage, no matter what it may be. For some of you, it may be a physical bondage, a sexual enslavery, a physical intimidation, an emotional intimidation. It may be something to do with race, color, creed. I don't know what it may be, but for every one of us in this room, we don't always experience life the way it was intended in the garden. Sin has entered in. People have not treated you the way you're to be treated. You're trapped either by your choices or someone else's choices, whatever it may be. And what I'm telling you is God sees you there. Even when we're the authors of our own failure, when we fail, we rebel, we complain, he does not come to us once we're free. He comes to us in our bondage to set us free. That is, I am who I am. And don't get caught up in the endless theories here about how Moses, some people question, it appears that he goes and he asks to allow them to go and worship some 3 days journey away. And so people read this and they say, well, did Moses deceive Pharaoh? When the ultimate purpose is freedom, is Moses kind of hedging it here just a little bit? If you read the entirety of Exodus, it's very, very clear that from the beginning, God makes his true purpose explicitly clear as soon as Moses starts the dialogue with Pharaoh. There's no deceit. Okay, Pharaoh considers himself to be a god. When you say, let my people go that they may come and worship me, not you, moron, you've kind of made your point clear, okay? But we live in an arrogant age where we're the first people to ever come along the pike who have implied somehow that you can separate worship and lordship. So we don't understand the text. In their day and age, when you said the nation of Israel is going to come out and worship God, you just said there is one God and it is him and all their reverence and respect is going to him. We're the people who say, well, I can go worship God on Sunday and I can live like the devil the rest of the week. Hebrew culture didn't understand that. Pharaoh wouldn't have understood that. He understood that the request implied ownership and possession. If they're going to go out and worship Jehovah God, they belong to Jehovah God. Anyway, fourth thing, if they didn't understand what was happening, God's going to make it explicitly clear. We see the plagues here. So I'll stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. You can call them wonders. They're really plagues. We know that because we know what's coming. Really, the key here is he says, I will stretch out my hand and strike. In Hebrew, it's literally the word smite. It means to ruin or destroy. From the beginning, God tells Moses and Israel that they're going to walk out of an Egypt that has been brought to its knees. by the plagues of God. Moses has no reason to be nervous. God is telling, he's giving him the script, everything that's going to happen. Isaiah 46, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Get this, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Has anybody read how the book ends? Anybody familiar with Revelation at all? Anybody listen to what Jesus Christ has said? Same God, I am who I am. We know how the story ends, so why do we live in total, complete panic all the time? Every time there's some new crisis on the news, every time there's some new political failure, every time there's some new social media outrage, why do we live like panicked people if we know how the story ends? And we serve the God, I am who I am. Well, maybe we're like Moses. We say we know God, but we really don't. Or if we know God, we really don't believe God. Last thing here, the prosperity, the problem, proclamation, prediction, the plagues, the prosperity. God goes one step further to reassure Moses of his care. He says, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold and jewelry, for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Now, only conquerors are allowed to plunder, but these are going to be fleeing slaves conquering Egypt. It's just what they're going to do on their way out. Now, I would argue it's only fitting. This is back pay. Okay? They had been forced into slavery. This was really paying them back for all they had done. Now, we also know in the wisdom of God, it's going to be used to fund the construction of the tabernacle, by the way. But it all proves the truth of God's character, of his revelation to Moses. God sees his children. God cares for his children. God provides for his children. He sees, he knows, he acts. And he's made this promise long ago. Genesis 28, behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. God keeps his promises down to the detail. Genesis 15, I'll bring judgment on the nation that they serve and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. He's not telling Moses anything he hasn't already said. And this is true then and it's true now. John 14, 16, I'll ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Have we been given the Holy Spirit? Nobody answered. That's scary. Have you been given the Holy Spirit? Does he have residence in our lives? Does he help us understand scripture and understand circumstances and see the plan of God and have faith in order to pursue the plan of God and to do? Yes, we should be different kinds of people because true prosperity is not what's in your bank account. True prosperity is the presence of God in our lives. And the nation of Israel hadn't seen God in some 400 years. They wondered where he was. And he says, I am the same God who have always been. I see, I know, I care, and I will bless you. Here's the reality. In a New Testament reality, we walk around with the presence of God in our lives. We've been given this abundant promise that he's with us forever. Hebrews 13, 5, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. True prosperity is his presence. Great commission. He tells us what to do, and then he says, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. I would argue that if you're doing what he's asked you to do, you will feel more strongly that he is with you. But he blesses us with his presence. We've been given some precious gifts, the Great Commission, the promise of his presence, individual gifts such as talents, abilities, possessions, not just for us, but to be used in his service. And I love, Paul has quite literally said, what the great I am did in the Old Testament, Christ has done again. Ephesians 4:8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. The gift of the Spirit is one of those most explicit gifts. Now, what are we doing with what he's given us? Too often, I'm afraid we see ourselves in Moses in this text. And this is how we're going to wrap up. Our musicians can begin to come. Maybe for some of us in this room, we're impulsive, we're arrogant, we're running out ahead of God like Moses some 40 years earlier. Then we become the shepherd Moses and we become timid and hesitant and unbelieving. We even become rebellious. And yet, here's what I love, church, and please process this. God still used Moses. Moses was not perfect, but God still used him. In fact, he has a pattern of using imperfect people. I love what Arthur Pink has said. If God were to wait until he found a human instrument that was worthy or fit to be used by him, he would go on waiting until the end of time. True statement. He even uses people that I think we would certainly say they're not really worthy. Balaam, Pharaoh, Samson, Judas. He used all of them for his purposes. So if he chooses to use you or I, who are we to say no? I say get with the program. I love this last statement. An old pastor named Lee Iklov says this: so far as I can tell, God did not single any of us out for this work because he liked our resumes or found us in a talent search. I suspect he chose us because ever since creation, God, the I am who I am, finds special delight in making something from nothing. As it is in the Latin, ex nihilo. God likes to make something from nothing. I don't know about you, but I'm glad to be nothing in the hands of a holy God. It's not because I'm something. It's because he's chosen to use me, not just me, everybody in this room. We've all been given an opportunity to be on mission with him. So the question would be, are you a young, impetuous Moses? Or are you a beat up, humiliated, older Moses? Or are you going to get in the game? God wants to use us. And so what needs to change? What do you need to surrender? What do you need to quit? What do you need to flee or lay down, confess in order to get in the game? Let's stand and let's respond to God this morning.